If you brought your Bible, we'll continue our study, and we're in Genesis chapter 24. And we've been in Genesis 24 a few weeks. As I said, we would be. It's a very long chapter, but we'll finish it tonight in Genesis chapter 24. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the affirmation, Lord, that your word does not go out without having an effect, that the seed that's cast through ministries and through your people, that seed takes root in lives, and it has the power to change and transform those lives. Your word does that. In fact, Paul tells us, Lord, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So, Father, we thank you so much for the reply from Ada. We thank you for using us to be able to reach her in a way that apparently nobody else was able to. But you did that. And you did that through the ministry here at Shepherd of the Hills. And for that, we give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you thanks. And Father, tonight we sit down to study your word more, to grow in our faith more, so that we too can be instruments, direct instruments of that kind of transformation. And we pray that would happen, that as we study your word, it would be applied to our life, so that as we go into the world, we would be a light in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been in chapter 4 for about 3 weeks now, and we've been looking at this story of Abraham sending a servant into the land of his fathers to find a wife for his son Isaac. And it's quite an interesting story because it could be approached several different ways. First of all, it could be approached from a relational perspective. Abraham's relationship with his servant, with his son's relationship with his wife. It could be approached through the perspective of looking at marriage and what that means and what God has in mind for marriage and godly wives and godly husbands in that covenant. But we've kind of taken a perspective, a third perspective, if you will, of obedience. What does it mean to obey God in our life, even when we're not sure what he's doing? And so if you were to divide this chapter according to the way we've been studying it, you might come up with about three divisions. First of all, we have the commission. That's where Abraham commissions his servant to go on this journey to find a wife for his son, and he gives him very specific parameters. So their commission, there's the calling, there's the job. Second would be the connection. The connection that Abraham has with his servant, the connection the servant has with the Lord. If you remember, his prayer went up to God, Lord, show me the woman that you would have for my master, and if this is her, then let these things happen so I know you're talking to me. The connection that the servant makes with Rebecca. The connection between Rebecca and eventually her new husband, Isaac. And so you could look at it from a commission perspective, then a connection perspective, and then tonight as we conclude, a conviction perspective. That is the conviction to do what God has called us to do, even if we're not quite sure what that means, how that'll work out, even when we don't have all the details. And we see that very thing happening as we pick up where we left off. And in just a quick synopsis, as I said, Abraham sent his servant to go look for a wife. And he said, okay, Lord, if this is the woman you have, then she's going to bring me a drink of water. She'll water my camels. And then that exact thing happened as Rebecca comes out, does the very thing the servant prays for, and he's speechless. You remember it said that he just stared at her in silence. And I kind of imagine his mouth hanging open because God has just done exactly what the servant requested. And he's so excited, he tells Rebecca everything that happened. Then he goes and tells her brother Laban the whole story. This is what my master said. This is what I said to God. This is what Rebecca said to me. And so we're convinced that God is talking to us in this. And that's where we pick up. They've just had that conversation. Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord." That is, the call of Rebekah. This thing has come from the Lord. The affirmation has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When I was a kid, and my dad would tell us boys to do something, our favorite response was, why? And my dad's favorite response was, because I said so. And I don't know if you've used that with your kids, but we use it with ours, and I love it. Because it reminds them what I was reminded of as a kid and what we're reminded of here in this text, that it's not always necessary for us to understand the why, just the what. It wasn't important that my dad explain himself to us kids, just telling us what he wanted us to do was sufficient. And sometimes he wouldn't explain himself. Sometimes he wasn't clear as to his motives. Sometimes it was none of our business. Sometimes it wasn't appropriate for us to know. But whatever the reason, the why was not so important as the what. And the same is true with God. When God speaks to us and when he calls us to do something, it isn't for us to stand there and wonder why. Why, God? Explain why. Why is it? Explain yourself. Give me some logic. Give me some reasoning behind it. It isn't for us to sit there and determine that we'll do this, whatever it is, based on whether or not we agree or whether or not we disagree. It isn't even for us to always have to understand because, and a lot of people have a hard time with this, they don't like this truth. But the truth is, none of those things are required for obedience. Now, God might make his will explainable to you. He might do it to me. He might call us to do something and outline exactly why he said and how it's going to have an impact and why he chose us. He might do that, but he might not. And whether or not he chooses to do that doesn't affect the fact that we're called to be obedient. And being obedient doesn't always mean we have all the details. For example, you remember just a couple of weeks ago when Abraham was called to go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac. And you remember how big of a deal that was, because God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And that promise would be fulfilled through Isaac. But then God says, take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him. Now, he doesn't tell Abraham why. He just says the what. Do this that I've called you to do. Now, we know the why. We can understand that because we look back and we have the text and we can interpret and we see the big picture. But Abraham, in the moment, had no idea why it was that God would be calling him to give up the very thing that he had just given him. Give up that future promise. Why is it God would say to me, I'm going to have so many descendants, and they'll come through Isaac, and then in the same breath, tell me to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain? It doesn't make a lot of sense. And so Abraham doesn't understand the why. We don't always understand the why. I like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11. The depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You see, when God makes his will clear to us, it isn't for us to stand around and try to justify or criticize or scrutinize that decision. It's our job to be obedient. You remember the story of Job and how Job was the most righteous man in all of the earth, God said. He said to Satan, look at my servant Job. There's none like him in the earth. And Job was a righteous man, but Satan suspected it was only because God had blessed him. And so he says, let me take away the blessing and see how great he is then. And so God says, okay, and Satan afflicted him. Now, we understand going into that, that Job was being tested, but Job had no clue. Job had no idea why it was that God would allow him to endure so many hardships. He lost his children, he lost his property, he lost his animals, he lost his health, he even lost the support of his wife. Because very early on in the book, his wife looks at him and says, "Oh, Job, curse God and just die." Apparently, that's what he wants. Now, how's that for encouragement? But that's what he got. And so Job is sitting in the middle of this mess, and he doesn't understand what's going on. And then in come three of his best friends with some horrible words of wisdom. And that's because they try to explain the why. For example, in chapter 4, one of his friends by the name of Eliphaz shows up. And he says to Job, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and your integrity in your ways your hope?" In other words, aren't you so self-righteous in your own action, Job? That's why God is angry with you. That's why you're suffering. And then a couple of chapters later, another friend by the name of Bildad shows up. And Bildad looks at Job and he says, "Oh, Job, don't you know that God doesn't reject a righteous man?" In other words, you think you're so good, but God doesn't reject righteous people, Job. And if he's rejected you, you must not be as good as you think. And then a few chapters later, another friend shows up by the name of Zophar. And he says, "You say, Job, that your doctrine is pure and that you're clean before God's eyes." But he says, "But know this, that God exacts from you less than your guilt demands." And so we have three friends showing up trying to explain away the intentions and the motive of God. None of them are even close. But they're trying to defend it. They're trying to explain it. And God lets that go for 38 chapters. And in chapter 38, he unleashes the boom. And he starts, and I've always loved this response. After all this bad advice to Job, God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Thus far you shall come. Who said that? And no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed." He said, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the expanses of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? What's the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who put wisdom in the inward parts or gave understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who tilts the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into the mass and the clods stick fast together?" And on and on and on the rebuke goes. In other words, all of this trying to explain and defend God's reason, and they have no clue. You see, it isn't always our job to understand, but it is our job to be obedient. It is our job to do what God has called us to do. And so it's not our job to always know the why, and nor is it our job to try and defend God. God doesn't need our defense. God needs our cooperation. He needs our obedience. And there's one other thing, and then we'll move on. When I realized this, it changed my whole outlook in my relationship with God. But here it is. God cannot do wrong. And I know a lot of you are nodding. Well, of course, God always does what's right. But it isn't that God chooses the right. It isn't like God looks at a decision and said, well, this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing and I'm always going to do the right thing. That's not how it works. It is right simply because he does it. It doesn't need a defense. The fact that the Lord took an action makes the action right. Even if it's something that would be wrong for you or I to do, if God does it, then it's right. And so Laban understands this. He knows that he's not always going to understand why it is that the servant showed up to their town. Why is it that God chose his sister? Why is all of this happening? And he even says in verse 50, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I have a question. Are you a procrastinator? I see some people nodding their head. It's okay. I'm a procrastinator, especially when it's something I don't want to do. Pretty easy to procrastinate then. This is January. We're almost halfway through the month already. Hard to believe, but that's where we are. And it's the beginning of what we all know to be tax season. The most exciting time of the year, right? The W-2s are starting to come in. And from now until April 15th, millions and millions of Americans will file their tax return. Did you know that according to NBC, a third of all tax-paying Americans will wait until April 15th, the very last day, to actually file their return? They'll procrastinate until the last possible minute. Sometimes we're in that group. I usually try to not be in that group, but sometimes we're there. When I was a kid, I was terrible at procrastinating then as well. I always did it with my homework. I never wanted to do my homework, and so when we would get an assignment, I would always say, well, 3 weeks from now, that's when it's due. That's like a lifetime. I'll wait and start on it later, and then midnight before the day it was actually due, I would still be up trying to cobble together something just so I'd have it to turn in the morning. But I would wait. I'd put it off, and it's pretty easy to do, as I said, when it's not something you want to do in the first place. But a lot of people procrastinate with God, and they'll put off what God has told them to do. They know God's calling them to do something, to say something, to share something, to go somewhere, and it's always, okay, I'll do it later. I'll do it when I get all of these things in order. I'll do it 10 days from now, she can go. And they put it off, and they put it off. I like what Proverbs 12 says, the hand of the diligent will rule while the hand of the slothful will be put to forced labor. Procrastination in faith is a problem because it never ends well. It doesn't result in what we hope it will, and that is relief. If you've ever put something off, you have that cloud just hanging over your head. Oh, I know I got to get that done. I know I got to get that thing done. Right now, I am honestly procrastinating because I have to get online and I have to fill out a financial form for the school I'm attending, and my deadline is the end of the week. And I've known about this now for, I'll tell you, a month, but the truth is we've been busy. Sound familiar? We've had a lot to do. Pretty familiar. And now I'm up against the deadline, and I've got to go home probably tonight and do this thing that I have to have done by Saturday evening. That's just how it goes. It doesn't ever result in stress-free living. It's this cloud that just goes with you. And when we procrastinate when it comes to God, that's a problem too. I know a lot of people that do that. They know they need to get right with the Lord. They know they need to be in church more. They know they need to study their Bible. They need to pray more. They need to develop that relationship with the Lord more. But those things tend to get put on the back burners of life. And whenever we do that, as I said, it usually causes more problems. When we lived in Albuquerque, it was my job one particular year to buy the airplane tickets for us to fly to Ohio to visit family. And 6 months ahead of schedule, I got online and I looked at those ticket prices, and they were about $250 round trip for the two of us if we bought them. And I didn't buy them then, nor did I tell my wife. And months went by, and I said, oh yeah, I've got to buy those tickets. Meanwhile, she thinks we have them, but really I haven't bought them yet. And months go by, and finally we're 1 month out from our trip. And I got online and I said, okay, I've got to do it today. So I logged onto the website, I brought up the tickets, and wouldn't you know, that flight had been sold out for weeks. The only flight left going that way was now twice as expensive for the exact same ticket. Procrastination never helps. One person put it this way, hard work in life is usually the result of easy work we didn't do when we should have. Well, Rebecca knows that too. Laban knows we don't need to always question God, just be obedient. Rebecca knows we need to take action. We need to move. We need to go when the Lord says to go. And so she says, I will go. Verse 59, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, who was that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took the veil and covered herself. So not only is this servant obedient to his master Abraham, and the servant obedient to the Lord, seeking his direction and his guidance, and not only is Laban been obedient to the Lord and to his call and to his will, but I love how Rebecca is also obedient. Did you notice how she doesn't even know who her husband is until this servant points him out? She has no idea who this man is, and yet here she is to be his wife. She doesn't have the details. She doesn't know what it is exactly God is doing, but yet she knows enough to go. She knows God has called her, and so she says, I'll go. But notice she doesn't have the details. How many times in life do we not move on something that God's calling us to do because we don't have the details? We don't know how it's going to work out. We don't see the end game. And because of that, we hesitate. And I think Christians are very good sometimes at clouding that and making that sound oh so righteous. Because we say, oh, I'm still discerning on that. I'm still praying on that. I'm still evaluating that. I'm still searching for what God is telling me to do. And I think he's calling me to do something, but I'm really not clear on why. And so I'm still trying to figure it all out. I think that's a pretty easy place to get. And don't misunderstand me. We should search and we should evaluate and we should discern. But there comes a point where we should also go, and we should act, and we should move. And Rebecca does that, verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. From Isaac and Rebecca, will come Jacob. From Jacob will come 12 sons, one of whom named Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy. The same brothers who were charged with the task of protecting his life because this boy was chosen by God to do something great, those same brothers sell him into slavery, throw him into a hole, sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's thrown into jail for false accusations, but eventually, because of God's blessing, rises to become second in charge of all of Egypt. And because of that, he's able to save the entire nation of Israel, including the brothers that betrayed him. You know, Joseph's story is pretty interesting because in all of the Bible, he is the only person that is written about in depth where there is no sin attributed to his character. Now, that doesn't mean he never sinned by any means. Joseph was not perfect. He had sin in his life, of course. But Joseph is a very interesting guy because in him we get a picture of Christ. Somebody who's rejected by his own. Somebody who's tortured under false accusations and yet turns around and saves the very same people that put him there. It was Joseph who, when he was confronted by his brothers, looked at them and said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many people would be saved." And that's what we start to get into as we move into chapter 25 next week. We are halfway through this book. Hard to believe, I know. It's only been like half a year, but we're halfway through. At least in chapter form, we're halfway through. But it's a very interesting end. You're going to want to hear it, and we'll continue with that next Wednesday. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the reassurance that even though we don't always know what it is that you are doing, we know that you've called us, we know that you're using us, we know that you have a plan, and we have the assurance that even though we may not know all the details of the plan, we can trust it. We can trust it because it's right. Because your word says in Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, for a future, for a hope." And so, Lord, we know you have a plan for our life as you had a plan for Isaac's life and Rebecca's life and Joseph's life. Lord, help us to trust that plan. Help us to look to you with confidence that even though we may not have all the details, we have the faith that says our God has a plan for our good. And everything he does is according to that plan. So Lord, as we go from here, give us the confidence of that. Give us the reassurance that you are working in the background. Give us the boldness to share that with people we come across. People who we may never meet ever again, but because of your word, we have the ability to affect their lives. People like Ada in New Jersey. Lord, we thank you again for that testimony. Because it reminds us that you do work. You work through our lives, even when we can't see how. And so, Father, we pray as we go from here, give us the boldness to share that. Keep us safe and bring us back again. In Jesus' name, amen.